to tell me the honest truth. What time am I supposed to finish here?
We're at.
Okay. How about if I'll set a precedent? I'll end at 13 minutes after because it's 2013, and every year your speaker gets an extra minute. But we are really delighted to be here, and there's a lot of nostalgia I feel here, which I'm going to be sharing a little bit with you about, because it was 10 years ago, 10 years in 2003, that I met Ted and Jim and their wives, Marg and Maureen, for the first time, and also other members of a work team. Some of them are from this area. Think of Andrew Sarlo and John Benson and others. And it was in the fall of 2012. I was at Hope Valley Day Camp where we lived. And one of my young people there, one of our directors, he was telling about a mission trip he had gone on, a short-term mission trip. And I was thinking, you know, I've never gone on a short-term mission trip. And I just started to think about it. The Lord kept putting that on my heart. And then I heard about these short-term trips through MSC with Ted. And I thought, you know, there's no reason I shouldn't go on one of those in the wintertime. I had some time in the winter. And I called Ted up. And he told me all about it, and then I said, well, that's good, I'm interested, I want to go. And he said, well, send me the money. So that's the way we you know, get right to the heart of the matter. I sent him the money, and away I went in the spring of 2003. And I went again in 2004, and then my wife and our family, our four kids then, we all moved to Honduras. We lived there for 5 years, and then when we came back, the boys stayed in Canada. The girls, the two girls and us, went on to Korea. Now, nostalgia goes a little bit back further, because it was about 39 years ago in southern Ontario, where I grew up, that I met a Korean family who had come from Korea, was living in that area, and they had a farm, vegetable farm, that my brother and I went to work for there, and we became very close friends with the family. And over the next number of years, I lived with them for about four of the seasons, and got acquainted to Korean food, and I learned a little bit of the language back then, got acquainted with the customs, and, you know, didn't think too much about it at that time. But some years later, when we lived at Hope Valley, we had some local Korean students who boarded with us, and we kind of kept that alive, that connection. Well, when we moved to Honduras, one of our friends the next year, when they came, they had lived for 14 years in Korea, teaching there. And he kept telling us, you know, we really think you would really connect very well and feel very much at home there in the kind of work we're doing there. So anyway, after a few years, we had some other things happen, and we started to feel, well, maybe the Lord is drawing us that way. So as it turns out, now after all these years, kind of like a full circle, full cycle, we're back in Korea where we'll be until the Lord leads us elsewhere. But we have many fond memories of Honduras, and really believe that was a very, very necessary and important chapter, and we really welcome the continuing work that's going there and pray that the Lord will greatly bless that. It was 34 years ago that I was a young man, decided one summer after kind of a turbulent time in my home that I would head off out west and I would hitchhike and just see the world. And I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a home that was quite dysfunctional in many ways. And as I was out west, I was meeting all these different people. And I met these two young guys who were Christians. And they were traveling together because they were both born-again Christians. And I'd heard about that, but I didn't understand what that meant. And anyway, I said, well, do you mind if I go along with you? And we kind of hitchhiked out towards the Vancouver area, and I met their family. Their family was very hospitable, very kind, even to me, a stranger. And the one boy said, well, he was American. He was going to travel back through the States, back to Chicago area. And he said, do you want to come along? I said, sure. And I had no plans that summer. Well, anyway, as it turned out, when we got to the border, I had to wait to get some more money from my mom, because I couldn't go across the border at that time. So anyway, in the meantime, near White Rock, which is close to Vancouver, we camped out in a tent. And he was sharing the gospel and just sharing his experience with the Lord Jesus, and how he said, you know, I used to be a very foul person, and I asked the Lord Jesus into my heart to be my Savior, my Lord, and he just totally changed my heart. And he said, there's such a joy now. And in my heart, I just knew that's something I had never done. I'd learned about Jesus, but I'd never personally asked him into my heart. And I didn't even tell him that night. I just prayed, Lord, I know that this is the right thing. I need to ask you to come into my heart to be my Savior and Lord. be my Savior, not based on somebody else's faith, but my own personal experience. And that's what happened. And the next day I got up and I could tell something had happened, something had changed. And I told him about it, and he began to encourage me and pray with me and so forth. And over the next course of that summer, I came back to the Niagara Peninsula area where I was from, got involved with a little church who I knew nothing about. It was just basically a cold thing, come off the street, go into a church. And the Lord then, that next January, led me on to Bible college through people in the church. And a couple of years later, I met my wife. 29 years ago, this summer, we got married. And we've been involved in a number of different ministries, camp ministry and Quarth Lakes Bible College and so forth. But, you know, nostalgia, that's the benefit of time. Over time, you see how the Lord has been leading and ministering, and sometimes without us hardly knowing what he's doing, he's guiding and leading. Some years ago in college, I had a job installing swimming pools, and then we'd also worked on the farm, and we worked at Sears, working with a lot of people in public relations, and Carol had worked in an office as an industrial buyer. And when we got to the camp in Peterborough there, they had a big swimming pool, they had lots of grounds and, you know, a lot of maintenance to do and tractors to ride and all that kind of stuff, a lot of public relations, and we just saw how the Lord had woven together our past experiences into that picture that we needed for ministry at Hope Valley. So whatever your chapters in life, whatever your experiences, just be very much aware, you know, as you honor the Lord, as Dick said, honor the Lord with your time, he will guide you and lead you. And he has a plan. He has a long-term plan for your life. And he will definitely weave all the strands together into all of those, the end destiny of your plan and your life to honor him. And it's really a remarkable thing that he's doing. I want to show you just a few slides of Korea before we open God's Word and look into what the Lord has laid in my heart for today. We are living, of course, in South Korea. A lot of you think, well, it must be a terrible, scary time. There's all this, you know, threats and everything. Honestly, if you walk down the street in South Korea, absolutely nobody pays any attention to North Korea. They know it's a lot of hot air, but we sort of take it circumspectly. We know as well that there are tensions. There have been for many, many years, and there probably will be until there's a lasting peace between North and South Korea. And we pray for that. We pray for God's Spirit to move in the lives of the North Korean leaders. We pray for the gospel to go into North Korea. In 1903, 1904, there was a huge revival in North Korea. And at one time, there were 3,000 churches in the North. And then in 1910, Japan occupied all of the Korean peninsula, and everything was kind of clamped down. But we believe that that kind of revival has, of course, already happened in the South again, but we believe it can happen in the North. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we saw a lot of North Korean missionaries in the days ahead, in the years ahead. It's a little peninsula, as you know. It's between Japan and China, and it, over the years, it's kind of been, you know, the invasion route between Japan and China, and they've tried to remain independent, but it's an ancient culture, and it's a very, very interesting land now. And we, of course, we live in Seoul, which is a big, huge city in the South. And it's got kind of the ancient flavor of the Asian Oriental taste that you'd expect, and it also has a very modern feel to it because it's a very large, modern, cosmopolitan city. Seoul itself, Greater Seoul, is 20 million people. About half the population of South Korea lives in that one big conglomeration of buildings that just goes over the mountains and over the hills and through the valleys and so forth. Even metropolitan Seoul itself is 10 million people. So it's a pretty busy place. It's a very happening place. Nobody lives in houses except the very, very rich. So you should consider yourself all very, very rich. Nobody has grass. You know, imagine how fortunate you are to have all that grass around your house. People have shrubs and little bushes, sometimes little gardens on the roof, but nobody has grass, really, because space is at a great premium. If you wish to buy an apartment in Seoul, the average rate right now is $15,000 a square meter for an apartment. $15,000 a square meter, and that's the going rate. We had lived in Honduras for 5 years, and we felt God's call to enter into an international school in Seoul to be a part of a couple of specific positions to minister to these international students. And we're sent by Lakefield Gospel Chapel close to Hope Valley. And as I said, we had our four boys with us in Honduras, or four kids with us in Honduras, but there's just been the four of us, the two girls, and us in Korea. Our older daughter, Kaylin, has been 2 years now back in Canada as well. It really is a Christian gateway country because South Korea is the only very predominant Christian nation in Eastern Asia. And from there are missionaries going to the Philippines, to Indonesia, Malaysia, Cambodia, Laos, Thailand, China. There's quite a number that have gone into China. And China is the next up-and-coming Christian nation, I believe. We've heard statistics that 1 million people a month become Christians in China. It's just a huge flow. Of course, they've got 1.4 billion, but there's a real revival going on in China. We are serving at Yongsan International School of Seoul, and it is part of the network of international Christian schools. They have about 20 schools around the world, and our own school has about 925 students or so, and this year we had 52 countries represented there. So about 60% are ethnically Korean. They can't all speak Korean because a lot of them have lived in the States or Australia or other places, Canada. But they are there because they have a foreign passport. They can go there. And the rest are maybe 50 countries from all over the world. Within about a mile of our school, there is about 40 or 50 embassies. So we have a lot of diplomatic students. A couple years ago, we had 25 students from Saudi Arabia. And in one of my classes, I had a Jewish boy, Saudi Arabian girl, Korean Christian boy, you know, just mixed up, Hindus, Buddhists, you name it. And I just had so many tremendous opportunities to share the gospel with these students from all over the world. And this one Saudi boy named Muhammad, he'd come and talk about the Quran, and I'd talk about the Bible, and we'd, you know, go back and forth, and they were just there for 2 years. They've gone back to their own country, and I believe taken a very living experience of what Christians are and the gospel back with them. So if you're interested, you can look at where these schools are, nix.org, and it's basically many, many countries, quite a few in South America, but other places as well. They do have a school in Turkey. They do have a school in Afghanistan, both very difficult countries, and many of our students are from diplomatic postings. So the students will be in our school for 2 years or 3 years, occasionally four, and then they've gone on somewhere else. A girl I had as a student a couple years ago, Marcia, she was born in Angola. She'd lived in Mexico, the States, Germany, and Korea. And she could speak Angolan, which is a tribal Angolan language, Portuguese, German, Spanish, English, and she was learning Korean. And that's quite often a student can speak three or even four languages. Let's see. This is a little picture of the school there. They have quite a nice large auditorium they've been building, and it's quite a mixed group that you'll see there. It's right in downtown Seoul. Carol is the elementary chaplain, so she has about 400 kids that she ministers to each week, and she also does after-school clubs, Bible studies, year-end VBS, spiritual emphasis week in the fall, and quite a lot of school counseling. One of the realities is many students are told by their families, oh, by the way, we're moving next week to Korea, or, oh, by the way, we're moving next month back to the United States. And sometimes the parents don't give much time, and the kids are all distraught, they're all upset, and Carol gets involved with a lot of counseling with them. I'm in the high school myself. I teach theology. I teach a systematic theology class to the 11th grade. I also teach philosophy to some of our non-Christian students, and also some survey of world religions and a logic class. So I am involved in what we call the theology, ethics, and values department, but it's within the context of our Christian school. We've been involved with school mission trips to the Philippines, China. Our girls have gone to Indonesia, and there's all kinds of different possibilities there. Carol just recently went to northern China, and she was able to go to the North Korean border and had quite an interesting time meeting missionaries who are working in that area as well. We are fortunate that our apartment, we live in a relatively small apartment, but behind our apartment is this little green strip before the freeway, and having come from Honduras, where everything is lush and green, we're really thankful for that, because Most people, as I say, do not have a garden or grass even, and we're very, very thankful. There are a lot of parks, and a lot of people do hiking in the parks, and those are close by. We probably have really come to appreciate Canada a whole lot more, and I think any one of you that has traveled overseas would agree with us that Canada is a pretty amazing place. We have a lot of things we take for granted. Even the relative stability of our government is something you don't always experience. If you ask Ted about what things were like in Honduras after the coup and all that happened. So we have a lot of fun at International Day celebrating Canada in our school. Our kids, Jonathan is working in is a carpentry apprenticeship with his uncle, and Jordan has one more year at Redeemer University. He's in a science teaching program. They've both visited Korea but have not lived there. And our girls, Kaylin was with us for 2 years. She's at Tyndale in Toronto, and Catherine here has one more year in high school. And then I guess we'll be sort of empty nesters. So that's hard for us to come to terms with at this point, but we're sure the Lord will give us grace. As I said, please pray for the North. And there is an underground church that's small. We are connected with some of the support groups for refugees, and so we hear a lot of different stories about people coming out and what things are like. The North is in a very, very bad state, both spiritually and politically and economically. It's a really, really serious problem. And sometimes you think back about East Germany, West Germany. What was it like when the wall came down, you know, many years ago? Well, the GDP of West Germans per capita to East Germans was 3-1. And that still was a huge adjustment for them to try to harmonize the economy of East and West Germany. Between South Korea and North Korea, it's 17-1. And many South Koreans are worried about the North collapsing and then millions of refugees trying to get into South Korea. And it would definitely be a very, very tricky problem. So we believe only the Lord can solve that, and the Lord is the one who has to direct, and we are praying for spiritual victories there in the North. As it says in Isaiah, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, the light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. We believe only a spiritual solution is the solution for North Korea, and we really pray that that will happen. You've probably seen this map, the big white blotch of Seoul where we live. The dark north part is land without electricity, really, and very, very different. So the south is a very vibrant, maybe too materialistic place. The north is a very, very, very sad and depressed place. And we'll see what happens as the Lord has guidance there. I want to just very briefly take a few minutes to tell you about how our views have shifted because we live in another culture. You know, when you move to another country, you learn a lot about that culture, but you also learn about your own culture. And I was thinking this morning how Dean was sharing about what a Jewish person in Jesus' time would have felt as they heard about sacrifice, because they knew all about sacrifice, and they knew what was involved. And I want to take a look at what we call an honor-shame context of the gospel, because throughout the Middle East and throughout the Far East, those are honor-shame cultures. They understand our gospel message, but it doesn't resonate with them because we are from a different kind of culture. We are from a guilt-innocence culture. They are from an honor-shame culture. So when you talk about the gospel taking away your sins, they understand that, but they think, okay, now what does that mean? My guilt is taken away. But then you say, well, you know, Jesus takes away your shame. And they understand that right away. They understand that Jesus is the one that takes away our sin and our shame. For us, it's more he takes away our sin and our guilt. That's because we come from two different cultures. And some people have said, in actual fact, there are three dominant lenses around the world. There is a honor-shame lens that constitutes most of the world's population, or the majority of the world's population. There is a guilt-innocence culture that is mostly Western Europe and North America. And then there's a fear and power culture, which is South America, Africa, parts of Aboriginal Australia, and some parts of Southeast Asia. And each of those cultures resonates differently with the gospel. Now, some of you have read The book Peace Child by Don Richardson, years ago, he talked about his missionary trips to Irian Jaya and Borneo and those places. And when he would share the gospel message, he would get to the part where he told about Judas betraying Jesus. And they would cheer and laugh. They thought Judas was the greatest hero ever, because in their culture, if you could betray somebody, if you could stab him in the back, that was great. You were a hero. And he was thinking, how in the world am I going to share the gospel with these people? And he found out about what they did in tribal warfare. In tribal warfare, if they really wanted to end the war, they each had a peace child, and the child was the child of the chief that they would exchange. And that child then was in the safekeeping of the other tribe. And as long as they maintained a good care of that child, there could be peace between the two tribes. And that, he saw, was his window to get into their hearts with the gospel. And so he wrote that book, and it's a great book. You can read it if you want to. It's in many, many Christian libraries, about how he talked about Jesus was the peace child that had been sent by the chief, Father in heaven, to our tribe, the human tribe. And he became like us, and kind of exchange takes place, and then peace can happen, and peace between us and God. So I say all that is because, you know, we really do have a particular culture, and we've had an adjustment to try to share our ideas with the people of Korea and the other students who come, say, from the Middle East. And it's a different kind of a lens that we're looking through. Now, that doesn't mean we're saying the guilt is not true. The guilt is true in the Bible. The guilt of our sin, the need for Jesus to take away our guilt, is absolutely true. But you know, Jesus does also take away our shame. Adam, when he's confronted by the Lord, you know, where are you, Adam, in the Garden of Eden? After he sinned, he says, I was afraid. In other words, I'm ashamed. I'm naked. I'm afraid. He doesn't say, oh, Lord, I've done a terrible thing. He just says, I'm ashamed. And God says, well, who told you were naked? And then it goes on from there. So Adam's first reaction to sin is not really a sense of guilt. It's a sense of shame. And in actual fact, as you look through the scriptures, you start to see some very interesting dynamics of scripture. Honor, shame, or dishonor, disgrace. Those concepts are mentioned a lot in scripture. And for some reason, we don't tend to study that very much. I teach systematic theology with a well-known evangelical textbook, Wayne Grudem's Christian Theology, Christian Doctrines. There is no chapter on honor and shame in the Bible. But as you'll see in a moment, there's a huge body of scripture that relates to honor and shame in the Bible. So we're not saying that guilt and innocence is wrong. It's just a little bit part of the picture. The bigger picture also includes power, fear. You know, people who become Christians lose their sense of fear. They realize that God is in control. In Africa, that means a lot. That means really a lot. That's where we resonate with it. You might think, well, honor and justice, these are two totally different things. No, it just means that the Eastern world tends towards honor. Our world tends towards justice. And we need to kind of understand that it's a different kind of culture that we're talking with. Will people in an honor-shame culture also need to learn about guilt and sin and all that, and God taking away our guilt? Yes, absolutely. But they do it through this other perspective as they come to understand that Jesus takes away their sin and their shame. Now, take a look at these actual references. If you look at the Bible, if you do a search of the Bible, you will find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are, in fact, about 30% more references to honor and shame than there are to guilt and innocence. And the related concepts of that, disgrace or somebody being dishonorable, you know, that whole concept. But what does all this kind of emphasis mean? It just means that in a guilt and innocence culture, my relationship to God, personally, individually, is very, very strong. I understand that I have become guilty before God. In an honor-shame culture, I would also understand that in the eyes of the group of which I'm a part, I am disgraced. And you see, we're trying to say that maybe both of those are right, that I need to understand that I am personally, individually guilty before God. But in the eyes of the group, I've also been disgraced because I have sinned against the Most High. And if I added also the fear and power culture, I would say, I also understand that I would expect fear. Fear because I've disgraced the community. Fear because I'm not right with God. And as I get right with God, I experience innocence, I experience honor, and I experience confidence and God's power. And all of those are part of a more holistic gospel message in the Bible. Now, we don't have too much time this morning because I'm going to stick to my commitment. I want you to just consider, if you would just look very quickly at John 4:44. John 4:44, it's one little verse tucked away in at the end of the story about the woman at the well, and it just one of these little things in parentheses, one of these little verses that just simply makes you wonder, why did the Holy Spirit instruct John to put this verse in there? Why? Because it doesn't directly relate to the gospel. It says, this is after he left Samaria, it says in 43, John chapter 4, verse 43, after 2 days he left for Galilee. See, he was with the Samaritans for a couple days. Now he goes back to Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Why is that in there? An honor culture sees right away that this is important to John and important to the Holy Spirit. They realize that there's some context here that is being highlighted. And if you read a little further then, it says the people in Galilee welcomed him. And they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they'd also been there. Then he goes to Cana, where he turned the water into wine. Then there's a royal official who has a servant who's sick. And you suddenly see that the royal official is honoring Jesus. The royal official from his hometown of Galilee, where usually a prophet would not have honor, but now great honor. And in fact, if you want to come with me, just in a very quick skip through the first chapters of John, you will see that starting at the very beginning of John, there are claims made for Jesus' honor. And then there are kind of questions. Is he honorable? And then there are people giving testimony about his honor. And look at who they are. In the very first chapter, of course, a very familiar passage, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. And that is a very clear statement. It's obvious that John is starting off with a very strong claim to who Jesus is. Now, as you go through the first chapter, you'll see that Jesus has a meeting with Nathanael under the fig tree. And he calls Nathanael the true Israelite. Jesus is honoring Nathanael. But Nathanael turns around now as the true Israelite and says to Jesus in John chapter 1, at the end there he says, how do you know me? Verse 48, Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you're still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Those are two major claims about Jesus. And Jesus says, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Very strong identification with who he is. He is the Son of God. Nathanael has just honored him, and he is. Then in chapter 2, you'll see that there's the wedding. You know, the wedding in Cana, and there's his miraculous power revealed. So it's very clear that Jesus is an outstanding person. Then he goes to Jerusalem, and he clears the temple, and he identifies himself with God his Father. You know, how dare you, in chapter 2, verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, get out of here, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? He's identifying himself with God. That's a very strong claim. In an honor-shame culture, they would look at that and say, well, how can Jesus make those claims? We've got an issue here. Either he really is, or we've got a big problem. They see right away that is a very, very major claim. But John, by the Holy Spirit, is adding people to give credibility to him. Okay, for example, if you go into chapter 3, I'm just skipping along here. Chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him at night and says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. Now remember, Nicodemus is a member of the ruling Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish nation. Okay? He's coming to Jesus saying, we know you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And Jesus goes on and tells us that passage about you must be born again and so forth. But to have somebody of Nicodemus' stature come and exclaim that about Jesus is really quite amazing. Okay? Then you have, in the latter part of chapter 3, John the Baptist. The disciples tell John the Baptist, all the disciples, the new converts, are going over to Jesus. He's baptizing more and more people. Look at the latter part of chapter 3, to this verse 27. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Who's honoring Jesus? John the Baptist and heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. So John the Baptist, who is held in high esteem, is saying, Jesus is much more important than me. Jesus is the one whom you should honor. It's normal for people to be baptized from Jesus and his disciples because he's the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. Then you have this very interesting chapter in chapter 4. Now, you need to do a little bit of research as to where this lady is at the well in Sychar. Sychar is a village, or you could say Shechem. They're one in the same area. And this well is Jacob's well. But if you go back in history, you'll find out that this is the place where Abraham came when he came from Babylon. He came to this location, to Shechem. Jacob went on a journey from here, built the well, went on a journey, went off. He, you know, it's near the place where he wrestled with God and was given his new name. In the time of Moses, Mount Gerizim, which is where this well is, Mount Gerizim is where they said all the blessings to Mount Ebal, where they said all the curses when they invoked the covenant before the Lord. This is a really significant place. In the time of Joshua, they come here and they renew the whole covenant between the Lord and the people of Israel. When Solomon dies, they're going to make his son, Rehoboam, king at this place in Shechem. So this is like a central place in Israel. And this lady who is telling him, you're not greater than our ancestor Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and watered his flocks? She knows the history and the heritage of that place. Who's Jesus? He's come along on a dusty road. He's walking. It shows that he's kind of dishonorable. He's walking. He's tired. He's thirsty. He can't even get his own drink of water. He has to ask a woman for a drink of water. In an honor-shame culture, they would say, wow, Jesus is really low in honor right here. What does that mean? But within a few verses, Jesus is being called the Messiah. The people of the town are coming out, calling him the Messiah. And he is just, once again, he is supreme. And John continues to do that. He continues to elevate Jesus through these first chapters of his gospel. The people in the latter part of chapter 4, the people who come out of the town, if you look at verse 39 in John chapter 4, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So when you get to the latter part of chapter 4, and John has that in parentheses, Jesus himself had said, a prophet is not honored in his hometown. You have to look at this whole context of these preceding chapters and just realize that John has elevated Jesus, elevated Jesus, elevated Jesus, honoring him as a son, honoring him as a healer, as a Messiah, as a miracle worker, as the one who knows all things about people's lives. And in an honor-shame culture, we suddenly see why Jesus can be trusted and believed in. All these notable people are ascribing honor to him and elevating him. When chapter 5 comes, John is now beginning to introduce Jesus as the Son of God and to really clearly identify who he is. In the next number of chapters, you'll see that John does that over and over again, teaching from Jesus' doctrine about who he really is, why we should put our trust in him, why we should believe in him. We have stuck to the clear gospel in Korea, but we started to understand more and more that their culture demands that we look at the scriptures in ways that are I think, a little more holistic from those three lenses than just the one we're most clearly identifying with. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't take away our guilt. He surely does. But there are other dimensions there that we believe that we have to draw from. If you have a chance, go through the scriptures sometime and just look for issues relating honor, shame, disgrace, dishonor, whatever. I'd like you to just turn for a moment, please, to Psalm 71. This is a very familiar psalm, and not so very long. I'm going to read that as I just conclude here, because our time is definitely moving along. I think, you know, as people say, sometimes you can't see the forest because of the trees. I had somebody tell me that once you start to look for the honor, shame context in Scripture, you'll start to see it all the time. It's always been there, but it's something that we don't always see that well. And that's just part of the reality. And so I'm encouraging us all to keep exploring the scriptures, but understanding that sometimes our own culture has to grow so that we can see all that God has put in the scriptures. Look at Psalm 71. It says, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." If you look down a little further there, down to verse 13, "May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more." And then please, right down to the end, looking at verse 22, "I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long. For those who want to harm me have been put to shame and confusion." I think we'll find that God wants us to have a whole understanding of the gospel for the whole world. And he wants to tell how Jesus takes our sins away, how he also takes our shame away, how he takes our fear away. And that's part of a message that can really encourage us as well. I hope that you have a continuing great summer and a good time rejoicing in the scriptures. They're a rich treasure, and I hope that you'll enjoy reading through them as we go through the summer. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for these dear people. I know that you love them dearly and that they are very special. I thank you for the commitment they've made to maintain a strong relationship with Camp Ashpakun and to encourage that whole work there. I thank you for the commitment they have to evangelize this community, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, who takes away our sin and takes away our shame as well. And Lord, I just pray that you'll bless each and every one as we go from here. May we have your song in our heart, and may we go rejoicing as the children of the King. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.